charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I raise thee up under the apple tree there. Thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Shall we pray together? Let us ask the Lord to bless. Father, set thy divine seal upon the reading of thy holy word. And as we come now to meditate upon it, we ask that our understanding will be quickened, that it will be opened up, that we will have light from above, the light of God shining upon our minds and upon our understanding. And we ask, Lord, that the affection of our heart will be brought into conformity and into agreement and into harmony with the understanding of the mind. We pray, Lord, that our will shall be brought into glad submission to the Lord Jesus. We ask, Lord, that thou will take all the faculties of our heart and unite them. Unite my heart to fear thy name. We pray that our mind, our understanding, our affection, our will shall be all together in harmony, in glad submission to thee. Bless your word, Lord, to each one of us, and may the blessed Spirit of God come among us in grace and in power to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus, to advance the will of God and the kingdom of Christ in our hearts. And if there be any, Lord, in our midst who as yet are strangers to thee, we ask, Lord, that this day they may be brought to know the Savior, to know him, not merely to know about him, but to know him personally, to know him as Savior and Lord. O Lord, grant that this great covenant blessing will be experienced today in this very place. We ask these things in the Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. Now, until recently, our focus has been upon the beloved and his spouse. And of course, the song in the earthly setting depicts the love story between King Solomon and the Shulamite. But as we have gleaned, as we have gathered over or during the time of our study, it is figurative of the relationship between Christ and his redeemed people. It depicts that union of love between the Lord and his church. And we have been focusing on that relationship, on that union. But today, I want to direct your attention to some of the other characters who emerge in this song. And they're those who we might describe as the bystanders or the onlookers. They're referred to here in verse number 4 of this chapter that we read. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, some people have reasoned and concluded that the Song of Solomon should not be in the canon of Scripture because it's not mentioned or quoted anywhere else in the Bible. But they've overlooked the fact that this phrase, this description, O daughters of Jerusalem, does occur elsewhere in the Bible. And it was used by the Lord himself when he was being brought out to Golgotha through the narrow streets of Jerusalem, the women lined the paths, the route that he took, and they were weeping. And Jesus said, "Weep not for me, O ye daughters of Jerusalem." And he used this very description that is found here in the Song of Solomon. It depicts those who are onlookers, who are bystanders. And right away you can see from that description, you can glean two considerations, two observations. Firstly, that not everyone stands in a saving relationship to Christ. The song depicts the union between the beloved and his spouse, but the daughters of Jerusalem are those who are not in that union. They are outside of it. The great theme of this song is the union between Christ and the soul, between the lost sinner saved by grace, brought into union with Jesus Christ, so that that saved soul can say, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." But alas, there are others who are outside of that union. There are others who are bystanders. Oh, they may be born in Jerusalem and brought up in Jerusalem. They may be familiar with the design and the architecture of the temple and the ritual of worship, but they're strangers to the Lord, strangers to Christ. They may know of him, but they do not know him. And that's the sad reality that is conveyed in this description, O daughters of Jerusalem. Not everyone, and we must bear in mind the fact that this must be viewed in the context of the church, because the reference here is to Jerusalem, and remember that Jerusalem is also a picture of the church, the new Jerusalem. The holy city is the church of Jesus Christ. And there are those who dwell within the confines, as it were, of the earthly Jerusalem, and yet they are strangers to the Lord, strangers to Christ. Is there someone like that here this morning? In the Lord's house, in the confines of public worship, and yet not in union with Jesus Christ, not saved? A bystander, an onlooker, but not saved. What a lesson there is there. But the second characteristic, or the second consideration, relates to Christ and his church, because it shows to us here that this relationship between Christ and his church is not secret. It's not something that is hidden from the eyes of others. The emergence of these onlookers proves that very point. The song depicts the union between the soul and Christ, and yet that union is viewed by others, by onlookers. And they ask the question in verse number 5, "Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved?" And so the thought here is that not everyone is joined in union with Christ, but those who are joined in union with Christ, that union, that relationship will be observed by the world. And so when you take these two considerations, they open up to us an avenue of study for us to follow. What the world sees in the Christian's relationship with his Lord. What the world sees the daughters of Jerusalem looking on at this love between the beloved and his spouse. What does the world say? That's an interesting study, because the daughters of Jerusalem are mentioned a number of times in this song. And I want us to look at those references, those mentions, and bring them together. And you'll discover what it is that the onlookers observe. Go back to chapter 1 of the song. Chapter 1 and verse number 5. And here the spouse, remember as you go through the song, the great secret is always to discern who is speaking. And sometimes it's not always evident at first glance who is speaking. You've got to decipher and you've got to discern who it is that's speaking. Well, in verse number 5 of chapter 1, it is the spouse. It is the Shulamite girl. The one who is the object of Solomon's love. And of course, that depicts the church. And she says here, I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But mine own vineyard have I not kept. The first mention of the daughters of Jerusalem. And they are mentioned here by the spouse, by the Shulamite. And she addresses them regarding her own imperfection. Look not upon me because I am black. Because the sun hath looked upon me, my mother's children were angry with me. And here in the earthly setting, we're getting a little bit of the detail as to the background of this girl who has become the object of Solomon's love. Somewhere in her past, there has been an indiscretion. So much so that the children within the family were angry with her, and they subjected her to become the keeper of the vineyards. Something has taken place that has exposed her to the heat of a meridian sun, and she says, I am black because the sun hath looked upon me. It's as if she has been cast out. Now, an unconverted world will often allege that believers think themselves to be better than everyone else. And therefore, the world is very quick to point out the imperfection of a person who professes to be a Christian. There's no disputing that. It always amazes me. It always amazes me at just how quick an unbelieving world is to point out the imperfection of a believer. But I want you to notice here that it's not the daughters of Jerusalem who are drawing attention to this imperfection. It is the Shulamite girl herself. She is highlighting her own fallen condition, her own indiscretion. She's relating to her own state, her own condition. Believers ought to strive for godliness and for holiness. They ought to strive for perfection. But we must always avoid the notion that we are better than anyone else, for that's simply not the case. In fact, it's something that the Lord frowned upon in Luke's Gospel chapter 18. You remember he tells of that occasion when the two men come into the temple, and one is a Pharisee who is most religious, The other is a publican, a tax collector, someone who was despised in the community at that particular time. And they come before the Lord. And the Pharisee stands before the Lord. And verse 11, he stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You can see the kind of attitude that he has. He thinks that he's better than someone else. He's better than this publican standing next to him. The publican would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in the original Greek text there, the literal translation would be this, God be merciful to me, the sinner, or the sinner. The definite article is used. I'm the sinner. And he acknowledges his fall. He acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges his guilt. And the Lord said, I tell you, this man. And the Lord takes the very language of the Pharisee. I'm not as this publican. And the Lord says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And the Lord is saying here, we have no right to think of ourselves better than anyone else. That should never be the attitude of a Christian. But rather, as we find here in the Song of Solomon, it is the Shulamite who acknowledges her own fallen estate, her own imperfection, her own indiscretion. You remember Paul in his letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm the chief of sinners. And then he writes something else that is equally, if not more, remarkable. In his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, in the verse number 8, he says, But unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. I'm the chief of sinners, but I am less than the least of all saints. You can see the kind of mindset that Paul had. In Romans chapter 7, he refers to himself as a wretched man. Chapter 12 of that same letter, he says in verse 3, I say unto you through the grace given unto me that to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. The spouse says, I am black. She had a cause of indiscretion. She had fallen, and she acknowledges that. She acknowledges that. The world looking on is all too ready to see the imperfection of the Christian and to highlight it. But as Christians, we should be first at the head of the queue to acknowledge. To acknowledge. The Lord doesn't even view His church as perfect. His church upon this earth. You read the two chapters in Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, when the Lord sends the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in every one of those churches except one, there is something that He singles out. I have somewhat against thee. The only time the church will be perfect sinlessly and endlessly perfect, is when we reach the eternal world. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 brings us to the New Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. He's talking here about the heavenly Jerusalem, verse 22. And then he writes of those men who are now made perfect. They've left this scene of time. Their body rests on the earth waiting for the day of resurrection, but their soul is with the Lord and it has been perfected in holiness. That's the only time whenever the church will be perfect. But the world is all too ready to highlight, to point out the imperfection of the believer. Turn over to chapter 5 of the song. Chapter 5, and you'll discover something else about these daughters of Jerusalem representing an unbelieving world round about. It sees nothing distinct or precious in Christ. It sees nothing distinct or precious in Christ. Again, the daughters of Jerusalem are addressed by the spouse. In verse number 8, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love, that I'm lovesick. And they respond to her, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? The spouse speaks of her love for her Lord, of her desire for him, but they don't understand it. They cannot comprehend this. And so they ask the question, what is your beloved more than anybody else? There's an admission here of commendable qualities in the spouse, for they describe her in verse 9 as fairest among women. And they acknowledge that there are many commendable traits in the Shulamite. But they don't place her above any others. Nor do they place her beloved above anyone else either. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? That's how the world thinks of Christ. That's how the world views the Lord Jesus. What is your Jesus? What is your Savior more than anyone else? He's placed on that level of equality. He's not any less, he's not any more than anyone else. And what you read here in the fifth chapter of the song is but the manifestation of the fallen nature of the world. It sees no beauty in Christ. Remember what Isaiah said? Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 2. And that chapter there depicts the life of Messiah. Prophesies of the circumstances of his birth. Verse 2, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. And the world in its fallen condition doesn't see any beauty in Christ, but rather that which repels them. They are repelled by him so that they despise him and they reject him. He is not esteemed in their sight. And the world looking on at a Christian will say, oh yes, There are some things commendable, some things that are fair. But what is your Christ? Your Savior, your Redeemer? They do not see anything that sets him apart. They do not see anything that makes him distinct and separate from sinners. They just place him on the same level as everybody else. As the characteristic of a fallen world. But I want you to come back to the song in chapter 8 this time. And I want you to notice here that the world, even though it sees nothing distinct in Christ, even though it will highlight the imperfection of a believer and sees nothing distinct about Christ, yet the world recognizes the privilege that a believer has. In verse number 4, she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until he please. And they respond to her, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? And you can see now, you can recognize what these daughters of Jerusalem are seeing. And while they are quick to point out the imperfection, and while they will not acknowledge anything that is distinct and unique about Christ, yet they cannot deny that there's something different about a believer. And when the Lord's people are living and walking in fellowship with their Lord, then their lives will inevitably reflect the blessing of belonging to Christ before this world, in the eyes of the world. A Christian's position is far better than that of an unbeliever. I'm not saying that a Christian's person is far better than an unbeliever. I'm not saying that, because a Christian in his person needs saving grace. But a Christian's position is far better than that of the believer. The world looking on, the daughters of Jerusalem, recognize that she is in a condition or in a state of repose. She is leaning upon her beloved. And she's finding support and she's finding strength that upholds her and brings her through the wilderness, the hostile terrain. This is what they see. People of God going through, traveling through the wilderness of this world with all of its troubles and its trials, and yet there is something that makes the Christian distinct. Leaning upon her beloved. Christians are not exempt from troubles and trials, the difficulties of the environment in which we live. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. Leaning upon her beloved. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Let's look at a couple of verses. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27. What a tremendous verse this is. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27. Moses is the messenger of God to Israel on this occasion. Moses will soon go to be with the Lord. He will leave the scene of time, but before he goes, the Lord gives him a wonderful message for those who will continue upon this earth. This is the message. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The child of God finds refuge in his Lord. And the everlasting arms of God, think of the terminology, think of the description, the eternal God without beginning, without end, the God who endures. His everlasting arms are underneath, holding up his people. Turn over to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 and verse 7. Psalm 34 and verse 7. The angel of the Lord. And that phrase there, the angel of the Lord, in the Hebrew text, it's written in a way that it literally means, the word angel means messenger. And the construction of the Hebrew sentence is like this: the messenger who is the Lord. The angel of the Lord, the messenger who is the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And it's his word. It's that message, that word that he speaks, by which we are upheld and strengthened supernaturally. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Look at verse number 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. There's the wilderness. But the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Out of them all. She's leaning upon her beloved. And who is her beloved? It's the eternal God. And his everlasting arms are enveloping her, holding her up. Oh, there's something uniquely different about a Christian. As we go through this world, the scorching heat of the midday sun, the biting cold of the night season, all that characterizes the wilderness of this life, this world, and yet in the midst of it, the Lord is holding up his people. Look at Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, in verse number 10, the Lord is speaking to his people. And he says, Isaiah 41 and verse 10, fear thou not, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. What a promise. The daughters of Jerusalem are looking on and seeing the believer coming up through the wilderness of this world, but she's leaning. Leaning upon her beloved, supported, upheld. And you know, the world will always notice it. The world will notice the stability that a Christian has, the peace that a Christian has, the comfort that a Christian has, the strength that a Christian has, the contentment that a Christian has. And it all comes from that union with Christ. Isn't it interesting how she describes the scene? Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness? That cometh up, not going down, but rising. Coming up through the wilderness. And how true that is. Did they really understand? Did they really grasp what they were saying? I don't think so. But the Christian is always rising, going up, ascending. This is what the world sees. But one last reference. Turn to chapter 6 and verse number 1. And you'll discover that the world is not only quick to see the imperfection of believers, the world fails to see the distinction of Christ, what sets him apart. And yet at the same time, the world can see clearly the privilege of a believer. But notice here in chapter 6, when the world sees this view of Christ and his people, Some are stirred up to seek the Lord for themselves. The background here is chapter 5, where the Shulamite gives this wonderful description of her beloved. My beloved is white and ruddy, verse 10, the chiefest among 10,000. She concludes in verse number 16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And she's bearing testimony now to her beloved, to her Lord. Look at the reply in chapter 6 and verse 1. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? The testimony of a believer walking and living in union with Jesus Christ, facing life's troubles and trials, supported by Christ, receiving the supply of his grace, upheld through all those various circumstances. Has a tremendous effect upon those who do not know the Lord. So that some are led to say, whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? We want to know him also. We want to find him also. Do you know what has the greatest effect on a world that doesn't know the Lord? It's the life and the testimony of someone who does. Turn to 2 Corinthians with this, we'll close. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul the Apostle, writing to the church at Corinth, he says to them in verse number 2, he says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Isn't that a tremendous description? I was thinking of that during the week, and a little series of studies started to develop. There's the talking Bible, and then there's the walking Bible. And the walking Bible is the life of a Christian, the epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. The world watching on, the bystanders, the onlookers, and they see the Christian. Not perfect, no. Readily admitting our own imperfections, but yet that life that is lived in union with Jesus Christ stands out to the world. They don't see anything unique or distinct about Christ. But it is that life that is lived in fellowship with Christ, coming up through the wilderness of this world, that causes the world to say, where is your beloved, that we may seek him with thee? If only we could grasp just how powerful the testimony of a believer's life is, the Lord uses it to cause others to begin to seek after him. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts, and may he give us grace that we may follow him. Let's turn in closing